Lord, it's so good to again bring us together here into the holy place together in His presence, knowing that He inhabits the gathering of His people in a special way on the Lord's Day. And we come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to worship Him, to adore Him, to be again reminded of His infinite power and majesty and glory and beauty, and to be again reminded of our almost infinite sin and fallenness and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He sent His Son to die for us and to cleanse us of our sins and to give us His righteousness and to make us His very own beloved, who are made able to walk in His ways and to carry out what He has called us to do for His glory. And so we come again to the Word of God to hear from the Word that is pure and perfect and without error, and all of which is given to us to be made more like Christ. Some of the sections here in Romans 16, with the lists of names and the greetings and the personal nature of this section, it might be easy to read over this and forget that every word of God is given to us to make us like Christ. And so we'll give our attention to each section of the Word as we go through together. The title of the sermon is Paul's Band of Brothers. In Romans 16, verses 20 through 24, we see here a little grace sandwich. Verses 20 and 24 telling us the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Of course, it's from grace to grace, the life of Christ. Everything we do as His people is because of His grace to us. All things are from Him and through Him and to Him. And inside this grace sandwich is a description of Paul's band of brothers, those there at Corinth with whom he was fellowshipping and worshiping and working during this time when he wrote this letter to the church at Rome in approximately AD 56. Of course, I'm sure he was working with others. These aren't the only ones he was with, but God saw fit to bring these names to us and to show us a glimpse into the daily life, the practical life of the Apostle Paul at that time, the men who were walking the closest to him at that time in Corinth. So with that brief introduction, I'm going to read to us now from the Word of God, starting at verse 16 and going through to verse 27. Remember, the focus of today's teaching will be on verses 20 through 24. This is the scripture. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. And now verse 24 may not be in all of your Bibles. The Textus Receptus has verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now on to verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. 4. Obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So you recall in verses 1 through 16, the Lord established a community of believers in Rome of many different backgrounds. Remember how we talked about that and how different they are? All of them yet united by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, we studied about that and we learned about the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He shows His great glory to us in His church by bringing all peoples of all types together to worship Him. We see the unifying power of the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw further how this gospel unity reveals itself in the life of the Holy Kiss, as we discussed, where outward acts of warmth and service typified the daily life of the church. And of course, we desire to see the Lord do that more and more in our midst as well. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on this section, says, and remember, we talked a little bit about the Holy Kiss, and I remember someone saying, ooh. With that in mind, Charles Hodge gives us this instruction on the text about the Holy Kiss. Quote, "The exercise and manifestation of the feeling, but not the mode of its expression, are obligatory on us." So the exercise and manifestation of the feeling are obligatory on us. And this is but one example, the Holy Kiss. There are many other things connected with the manner of conducting public worship and with the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, common in the apostolic churches, which have now gone out of use. Christianity is a living principle and was never intended to be confined to one unvarying set of forms. And so it's beautiful to see that the eternal principle here is the abiding affection and love that Christians have for one another, and then how that will change throughout the years in the way we express that to one another within the parameters set down to us in the Scripture. And it's another example of how the diversity of the people of God will be revealed from place to place. And yet, all over the world, when you go and you look closely, you'll see the same eternal principles in place from assembly to assembly to assembly around the world. That unity and diversity that we've discussed before, that reveals to us that there must be one in charge. There must be a king. He must be ruling, and His Spirit must be active in every one of these assemblies, bringing forth the same kinds of fruits with different looks here and there throughout the earth because of the differences in our cultures. Next, we know that Paul showed the unity of the regional churches when he said, "The churches of Christ greet you." So we're not only taught about the unity within the local assembly, but also the unity amongst the assemblies in the region. And we want to be involved in living that out. We want to be involved in whatever way God leads us to do that, to be involved in that, to learn from one another, to strengthen one another, and to further establish that network of strength that God intends for His church in the earth to be to one another. So we see the local and the regional unity in Christ reveal to us even more the power of God at work in the gospel, at work in real life. So we are one with all who have been born again by the Holy Spirit. That's the unity that we have, and we can express that to one another in so many beautiful ways. This unity in Christ will reveal itself outwardly in our service to one another, primarily in the ways that we consider each other, in the ways that we spend our time and our effort and our resources on behalf of one another. And in addition, this unity will reveal itself in our unified worship of the living God from the heart in Christ and according to God's Word. And so the 6 days of the week in our service to one another will reveal our unity. And the Lord's Day on the Sabbath, when we come and we worship Him in spirit and truth by the power of His Spirit and according to His Word, because of Christ's work, because Christ makes us able, that also reveals our unity and shows the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ at work in His church. But next, you'll remember in verses 17 through 20, we were also taught that the Lord's total sovereignty has established that His church will be strengthened by threats and difficulties. God's total and complete sovereignty has established that this church, this unified church, this glorious church, will be strengthened by threats and difficulties. We need to understand that until His second advent, until His return in complete victory, there will continue to be threats and difficulties. And we, who understand the sovereignty of our God and that all things are subservient to our salvation, must never forget that it's because of His complete and total sovereignty that He has foreordained that His church should be strengthened and should grow in faith through the tests and the threats and the difficulties that we face together as an assembly in the earth. We should expect it, and when it comes, we should say, "Lord, we know You're strengthening us. Lord, we know You're helping us grow. Lord, we know You're helping us become more mature." Remember how we looked at the Westminster Confession in chapter 25, paragraph 5. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. The purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error. The first form that we learned about was the false teachers who will seek to lead believers away from truth, away from Christ. These are those who are really wolves in sheep's clothing. They are bound for, they are going after intentional deceit. And these individuals must be marked, identified, admonished, and avoided, and censored from the Lord's table for a time. And unless they are converted into true sheep, then they will receive excommunication, a removal from the rolls of the local assembly. Of course, the deal is, the elders never know whether they're dealing with a wolf in sheep's clothing or a sheep that's just unrepentant at that time. Like Charles Spurgeon said, someone said, well, why do you preach to everybody? Well, because God didn't put a yellow stripe down the back of the elect. So we preach to everybody. And so the same is true when the wolves in sheep's clothing come into the midst of the assembly. The winnowing fork of God's church discipline is what helps sort things out. Charles Hodge speaks of false teachers this way. False teachers have ever abounded in the church. All the apostles were called upon earnestly to oppose them. Witness the epistles of Paul, John, Peter, and James. No one of the apostolic epistles is silent on this subject. Good men may indeed hold erroneous doctrines, but that's not what we're talking about. The false teachers, the promoters of heresy and divisions as a class, are characterized by Paul as not influenced by a desire to serve Christ, but as selfish in their aims, implausible, flattering, and deceitful in their conduct. These people are the maligning ones, the evil ones who come into the midst of the church intending to eat sheep. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. Hodge goes on and says, it is the duty of Christians to be constantly watchful over the peace and purity of the church and not to allow those who cause divisions and scandals by departing from the true doctrines to pursue their course unnoticed. With all such, we should break off every connection which either sanctions their opinions and conduct or gives them facilities for effecting evil. So understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the shepherd of the sheep, has assigned under-shepherds for the congregation, those elders that He has put in place, who are specifically tasked with keeping wolves away from the sheep. Of course, we all work on this together. We all work on this together over time. But we should expect this. If we are a faithful assembly, if we are called together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if He has given us a lampstand, if we are a biblically lawful, established local assembly being faithful to Him, we will draw wolves. Expect it. Next, we also talked about there are those who are brothers and sisters in Christ who are just unknowingly walking in error, who can then inadvertently lead believers away from Christ. Perhaps their motive is good and their desire for their brothers and sisters is good. And that we learn from the text, as we looked at last time, that gentle, loving instruction and redirection in the truth is often all that is necessary in that situation. And you know what? All of us are in this category to some extent. All of us need to be more mature in our understanding of the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ, always needing continued sanctification. Next, we learned about unbelievers in our midst. Do you remember? The tares amongst wheat. And what happens in this situation? Well, there can be a watering down of the passion and the devotion of the elect, but whose lives, therefore, when you look at them, can't sort them out. They're not openly profligate. They're not clearly wolves in sheep clothing. They are there. They're present. But they're not wheat. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as we looked at last week, specifically instructs the church not to go after such, not to try to sort through such things. We're not to try to identify and remove these tares. Why? Lest we inadvertently uproot the wheat. And so remember how we talked about the great discernment that's necessary in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. The good news is that the faithful preaching of the full counsel of the Word of God, biblical worship, and then application made to all of life and existence will often cause unbelievers to become uncomfortable. Turns out tares don't enjoy the same food as wheat. Tares don't enjoy the same food as wheat. And so the winnowing is left to the Word of God in that situation. And of course, shouldn't it bring a question to all of our minds? Because there's that class of people that will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, Lord," and He will say, "Away from me, you worker of iniquity." And so when we talk about the tares amongst the wheat, it may be that sometimes the tares don't even know their tares. The goats don't even know their goats. So the preaching of the Word of God is, by His grace, going to move in the hearts of those individuals and bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A winnowing, a clarifying, a dividing takes place when the Word of God goes forth. So what is your relationship with the Word of God? What is your relationship with the Word of God? You see, tares don't like the Word. It's not really satisfying. Goats don't really like the Word. It's not really something that they're excited about, that they're drawn to. But you see, the sheep hear the shepherd's voice. They know His voice and they follow Him. They desire to hear from Him. They love His Word. Remember Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." And it's not just an inward delight. It's not just a feeling. Listen. "And on His law he meditates day and night." And there's a result from this. Something happens. "He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." So there's this type of person, and they love God's law. And it's a real love. It's a genuine love given to them by the Holy Spirit. And because of this adoration of God and His Word, they think on His ways all day long. They meditate upon His ways all day long. And it's a holy meditation. It's a meaningful meditation where you look for ways to apply His Word to real life, so much so that that man is rooted and grounded and secure and fruitful in life. And the good news is, God gives us ways to examine ourselves. And God shows us what it looks like when we belong to Him. And so every faithful preacher who's ever stood behind any pulpit always wants to give the Word of God in clarity and never wants any tares to be able to go through there perfectly comfortable. No goats should ever be able to go through perfectly comfortable. And every wolf should know that he will be shot on sight. And so we want to continue to be wise as an assembly. And I'm so excited about today's text as we look into Paul's band of brothers, because I see in my feeble Tennessee mind, hopefully by the Spirit's leading, I see God working in us a very wonderful devotion to each other. A life of the holy kiss, a life of service, a life of corporate worship where we're here together and eager to be together in His presence and then eager to live out His ways 6 days per week. That's thrilling. I want us to see that today's text, I give that background because I believe today's text introduces us to another level of Christian relationship where the life of the holy kiss has progressed on even further to a special teamwork and focus together, a special extra level of devotion to each other based on a specific calling and task at a specific time. When Paul mentions those with him at Corinth, he brings forth a select group of individuals with whom he had teamed up at that point in time, at that place, and whom he desired to set forth to the Romans, and who may have had prior relationships with those at Rome. This isn't a random selection of individuals. These are individuals who Paul wanted to set forth to Rome, and behind that, whom God wanted to set forth to us today. John Gill says about this section, "Now follow the salutations of the friends and companions of the apostle." We may imagine that when this epistle was just concluding, that these friends being about him, one said, "Pray send my Christian salutation to our dear friends at Rome." And so said a second, and likewise a third, and so on. And so we get a glimpse perhaps into a day, perhaps there was a fire burning, and perhaps they were having a drink or some food together as Paul was concluding this document as they were there together sitting around. And they knew that this was one of his missions, one of his ways of deliberately using his time while he was there at Corinth, was to send this letter to the church at Rome. Perhaps they were even praying for him. Perhaps they were even involved in encouraging him to complete the letter when he had the time. You can think of all the ways that they were working together to help him complete his mission. Matthew Henry says, "As the apostle had before sent his own salutations to many of this church, and that of the churches round him to them all, he here adds an affectionate remembrance of them from some particular persons who were now with him, the better to promote acquaintance and fellowship among distant saints, and that the subscribing of these worthy names known to them might the more recommend this epistle." Calvin says about this section, "The salutations which he records served in part to foster union between those who were far asunder, and in part to make the Romans know that their brethren subscribed to this epistle, not that Paul had need of the testimony of others, but because the consent of the godly is not of small importance." And so you see that even regional connections are always personal connections. It's not without meaning that we could say that Foothills Christian Assembly would be in unity with the other assemblies of Covenant Presbyterian Church denomination, God willing. It's not without meaning, but it's with much more meaning that we could say the families of Foothills Christian Assembly, the Clarks, the Willards, the Caulfields, the Williners, the Bouchers, the Jenkins, all of us, the Whites, all of us, the Wins, we love Mark Robinette. And we're going to see too taking care of his family. Do you see the difference? This is what we're seeing here in this section. They're forming personal connections with one another, not just connections on the name of a church. Furthermore, it is possible that the individuals greeting the church at Rome did have prior relationships with the individuals at the church at Rome. It may not have been that the names coming up were unfamiliar. In fact, the suggestion is that they already had connection. Rush Dooney says, "The fact that these various persons sent greetings to the Roman Christians is important. It is not a case of the church in Corinth wishing the church in Rome well. It is a case of individuals greeting Roman congregations as personal friends, either from having lived in Rome or having been visited by many of them." And so again, Paul, together with these eight men that we'll look at now, is sending salutations and greetings from Corinth to the church at Rome as a part of his closing to this fantastic epistle, the book of Romans, the height of Christian doctrine expressed in one letter, completed here at this time, right before the doxology, with these lists of the list of these eight men who were his band of brothers there in Corinth. First, Timotheus. Gill says, "Timotheus is the same person with Timothy, a disciple the apostle met with at Derbe, whose father was a Greek and his mother a Jewess and a believer in Christ. This same man he circumcised because of the Jews and took him along with him and was his companion in his travels and very assisting to him in the work of the ministry in spreading the gospel and promoting the interest of Jesus Christ. And therefore he here calls him his work fellow. He wrote two epistles to him afterwards when at a distance from him, in which he often calls him his son, his dear and well-beloved son, having a great affection for him, because as a son with a father, he served with him in the gospel of Christ." Paul circumcised Timothy. Think of their friendship. Think of their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry says, "Paul sometimes calls Timothy his son as an inferior, but here in Romans, he styles him his workfellow as one equal with him. Such a respect does he put upon him." Paul had a very special relationship with Timothy, who served as pastor to the church at Ephesus. Paul wrote at least two letters to Timothy, instructing him in his pastoral work. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 1. "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." Listen to chapter 6 of Timothy, 1 Timothy. "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." And next in 2 Timothy, he says again, "To Timothy, my beloved child." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Timothy was a trusted and beloved fellow worker and messenger, working alongside Paul for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Later in 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, Paul says, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am." He was concerned for Timothy. He loved Timothy. They worked closely together. He had circumcised him. He had discipled him in the ways of Christ. He's mentioned also by Paul, in, as we know here in Romans, but also 1 and 2 Corinthians, Hebrews, Philemon, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians as well. Timothy was a major, major player in the development and expansion of the kingdom of God in the apostolic age. And he was perhaps Paul's most trusted and beloved friend, fellow worker, and disciple in the Lord. Can we agree? Timothy was a critical member of Paul's band of brothers at that time. It's reminiscent to me of David and Jonathan, as we've read already. David, upon the knowledge of Saul's death and Jonathan's death, he says, "I am distressed." This is a song. It's a song that was to be taught to all of Israel. "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." Timothy, critical. Paul's band of brothers there in Corinth at that time. Next we see Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater called his countrymen. That word really means kinsmen. Gill says this Lucius was either Lucius of Cyrene, who was one of the prophets in the church at Antioch, though indeed he is never said to travel with the apostle or to be at Corinth, from whence this epistle was written. Or rather, therefore, as others think, this was Luke, the evangelist, who was a constant companion of the apostle and was at Corinth with him at this time, as appears from Acts chapter 20. Not 100% sure who this Lucius was. Two options there. Gill speaks of Jason and says, "Jason, no doubt, is he of Thessalonica that received Paul and Silas into his house, and when an uproar was made concerning them, was brought before the rulers of the city and gave security for them," in Acts chapter 17. This is a Jewish name, we're told. A Jewish name, and he himself was a Jew, as is clear from him being a kinsman of Paul. Next, Gill speaks of Sosipater, who is Sopater of Berea, who with others accompanied the apostle into Asia in Acts chapter 20. And he also was a Jew. Now, Gill also writes that these three were Paul's kinsmen after the flesh, as well as in the spirit, being of the same nation and perhaps of the same tribe, and it may be even of the same family. They are all three mentioned among 70 disciples. Lucius is said to have been the bishop at Laodicea in Syria, Jason the bishop of Tarsus, and Sosipater the bishop of Iconium. And this information comes to us from church history and tradition. What is going on here? Who are these 70 disciples? Well, those of you who really know your Bibles have already thought, ah, yes, Luke 10. Yes, the 70 disciples in Luke 10, or 72. "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go." So the 70, turns out, likely ended up being influential and important leaders in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, and during the apostolic age. Kinsmen after the flesh. I want to just kind of pause and talk about this for a minute. These were probably relatives of Paul. And I found that to be encouraging. Maybe it'll be encouraging for all of us. An encouragement for those of us who are daily in prayer before the Lord God, for those unbelievers in our families, for those in our families who are not walking and working alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, who instead perhaps are even working against him, working against his ways. Let us remember that we see here the Apostle Paul had kinsmen who were mentioned as important members of the band of brothers who encouraged him and supported them. So I I encourage us all to continue in our daily prayers for those who are our kinsmen by blood, family connections, that we would not give up in our prayers for those in our families that we love who are living apart from Christ and perhaps even walking in dark and dangerous ways as His enemies. Can we agree that Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater were active and important members of Paul's band of brothers as well? His kinsmen, even, his family members. Next, Tertius. Hodge writes about Tertius. Tertius was Paul's amanuensis. Amanuensis, that's a secretary. I think I like saying secretary a little bit better. The apostle seldom wrote his epistles with his own hand. Hence, he refers to the fact of having himself written the letter to the Galatians as something unusual. In Galatians 6, verse 11, he says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand." In order to authenticate his epistles, Paul generally wrote himself the salutation or benediction at close. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. "The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand." And then we see 2 Thessalonians where Paul says, it says, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." So we see here that Tertius, the secretary, was a critical man with a critical skill necessary for Paul to carry out his desire to send a letter from Corinth to the Roman believers. There was some sort of physical weakness that Paul had when it came to writing. Do you see that weakness? I think it's glorious to see that God gave the great apostle Paul this very significant weakness in communication, and that spot of his weakness, he did not let it keep him from writing perhaps one of the most important and clarifying documents in the Word of God. You see that? He could have given up. He said, "Oh, I'm not called to do that. I'll just go and preach and teach, and I'm sure writing letters, that's not my thing." No, Paul had sight beyond his own vision problems, perhaps, or steadiness of mind beyond his own tremor, perhaps. Maybe it was his sight, maybe he had a tremor, or some other physical weakness that made him dependent upon others to fulfill his ministry. Isn't it glorious to see how God intends to fit our weaknesses together with the strength of others? See how His providence fits us together just right for His kingdom and for our joy and our teamwork together. And see, it's no accident. He not only has designed the works ahead of time for us each individually to walk into, but He has designed ahead of time the very weaknesses and strengths that we all have right here in this very room, the great choreographer of His church. Next, Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. What do we know about Gaius? John Gill teaches us. There was one Gaius of Macedonia that was with the apostles at Ephesus. There was another Gaius of Derbe that accompanied him into Asia. And that's in Acts 20. Whether either of these, as the latter seems more probable, was this person is not entirely certain. However, it seems like very likely that it is the same Gaius that Paul baptized at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And some have thought him to be the same that the Apostle John wrote his third epistle to. And indeed, the characters of hospitality and generosity there in the third epistle of John that are given to him well agree with this, who was not only the apostle's host that entertained him in a kind and liberal manner, but also of all the saints, that is, of the church at Corinth, to whom he was kind and hospitable, even to as many as stood in need of his assistance, or of the church of Christ in general, being beneficent and liberal to all Christian strangers that came that way and lodged them at his house and provided everything proper and convenient for them. Gaius was known for his hospitality, for his strength in being a host, providing a place for local Christians or for traveling Christians. And this place was not only for lodging, but likely also for worship. Dr. Lightfoot, going on from John Gill now, Dr. Lightfoot thinks that there was a public hospital or receptacle for strangers at Corinth in imitation of the Jews, who had a place adjoining to their synagogues to entertain travelers in, and that Gaius was the chief officer and overseer of this house, who, discharging his trust well, is deservedly commended. That the Jews had places near their synagogues for such a purpose is certain. And so we see this habit of seeing to the lodging and the care and the physical needs of the locals and of the traveling Christians that came through the region. Gaius was a trustworthy and hospitable man, using his resources and his efforts to keep a place ready for the saints of God to lodge and also to worship. And I hope that, as I've seen some smiles on the faces of many here already, this should encourage us in our vision of ministry centers dotting the land. Places where we can host traveling believers and provide for the needs of local believers as well. Gaius, the hospitable and able host, was certainly another important member of Paul's trusted band of brothers there in Corinth. Next, Erastus. Matthew Henry says, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, is another. He means the city of Corinth, whence this epistle was dated. It seems he was a person of honor and account, one in public place, steward or treasurer. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but some are. His estate and honor and employment did not take him off from attending on Paul and laying out himself for the good of the church. It should seem in the work of the ministry. For he is joined with Timothy in Acts 19 and is mentioned also in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It was no disparagement to the chamberlain of the city to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here we see Erastus, who is a leader in the local civil workings of the town of Corinth, overseeing the treasury of the town, taking care of that important duty, the people of that town trusting him to look after their resources. He's a trusted public figure in Corinth. He was another important member of Paul's band of brothers. What about Quartus? Quartus is called simply a brother. Quartus, a brother. Now, this word brother here doesn't mean a brother of Tertius or of Erastus or of the apostle, but a brother in spiritual relation is the way we should take this. This is Jill. This is John Gill. This man, as appears from his name, was a Roman. He probably had lived before at Rome and therefore sends his salutations to the Christians there. And he is mentioned among the 70 disciples and said to be bishop of Berytus. So again, we see that Quartus appears to be no randomly inserted name, but rather an influential believer, perhaps even amongst the 70 appointed by Christ in Luke chapter 10. Quartus was another member of Paul's band of brothers, supporting him, encouraging him, assisting him in the work of the gospel at that time and at that place in Corinth, A.D. 56, approximately. Timothy, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, Tertius, Gaius, Erastus, and Quartus. Eight men mentioned here by Paul, sending salutations to the church at Rome, but also showing forth part of the team of men with whom Paul was working most closely, most often, and certainly with much sweat and affection there in Corinth. Paul and his team of eight. So what about application to today, to us here and now today? Timothy, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, Tertius, Gaius, Erastus, and Quartus, eight men devoted to one another in their teamwork to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ and his glorious kingdom in the earth. Dave, Matt, Chris, Kurt, Steve, Terry, Baker, Twan. Eight men covenanted together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, some 1,957 years later, with the same goals, the same focus, the same God, the same indwelling Holy Spirit, the same Word of God, the same gracious Savior, the same reigning King of Kings, in the same world, with the same problems, with the same needs, and the same enemy, and the same precious promises. The only thing separating us from them is time and space. Will we, by the almighty power and grace of God, contribute to the advancement of the kingdom of God, as did these eight men of the past? They were men just like us, fellas. They were sinners in their flesh, every one of them. They were certainly children of their culture, with their weaknesses and their blind spots, just like every one of us. And they were delivered
by the precious atoning death of Jesus Christ. And they were raised up with Him in power to do His will, like you and me, now made able to accomplish the good works He has designed beforehand for us to walk into. That's us. There's no difference. We didn't know Paul personally, but we have his letters. We can team up with Paul as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ today, just as well as these eight men listed here in the closing of the book of Romans. And how can we do it? How can we do it? Well, like I said, it's a grace sandwich here in today's text. From grace to grace. Look at verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And then at verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The way is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, we can crush Satan under our feet, y'all. We really can. Only because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ abiding within us. The essence of keeping covenant with God is our constant awareness and humble acknowledgement that all things are from Him and through Him and to Him. Psalm 115 tells us, not to us give glory, but to Your name give glory, O God. Amen. We're fallen. Apart from Christ in our flesh, there's no hope for us. We cannot save ourselves or anyone else. We cannot accomplish the Great Commission. We can't even see our own failures. We can do nothing apart from Him. In our flesh, we are doomed and weak and can never do anything except violate His ways and bring more wrath upon ourselves. But because of His great love for us, God has delivered us from our sins. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for His elect, and He has saved us from our sins. Our gracious Savior, who is the King of the world, came and died to make us able to be a band of brothers together, so that we could walk in His ways and worship Him in good conscience because of what Christ has done, and experience the joy of righteousness because of what Christ has done. And He has done this in us and through us, not because of anything in us, but only because of His great love for us. And He has placed His favor upon us for reasons that dwell only in the mind of God. Certainly not anything in you or me that differentiates us from those outside of Christ. He has simply placed His favor on us. And in this, all we can say is, hallelujah, O God, for saving me from my sins. Hallelujah, O God, for giving me a love for Your Word. Hallelujah, O God, for Your promise that we will persevere until the end, that You'll never let us go, that You will hold us in Your hands. How can we do this as a band of brothers? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ upon us. Continuing to bow before Him, humble ourselves, and receive all of His righteousness and power and truth into our lives. Next week we'll begin to look into the doxology, the closing of the book of Romans. And as I've looked at it and thought about it, it does appear to me that the doxology is not only a great and glorious proclamation of all that is beautiful about the gospel and about the people of God and about the mission that He gives to us, but it's also a summary of the book of Romans, it turns out. And so we'll use the doxology to look at the glorious and majestic headings that Paul has given to us in the book of Romans, which I believe can be summarized by this phrase, which is the outcome of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in the doxology, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith is the summary of the book of Romans, and it's the way that we will continue to be a band of brothers together, working together for the kingdom of God in the earth, all by His grace. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your great love for us, that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh and did take upon Himself all of our sin and did suffer the wrath that we deserve, coming back from the dead, and because of our union with Him,
We know that now sin no longer has dominion over us. We know that the power of your Holy Spirit dwelling in us makes us able to hear your voice, to submit to your ways, and to accomplish that which you have called us to do, making us able to love one another well, to live the life of the Holy Kiss, to have discernment from you, and to go on as a band of brothers together for your kingdom's glory. God, how we thank you for your great love for us, for your presence here with us even now, and how we do now, oh God, look forward to the remainder of this service together, asking you to continue to pour out your Spirit upon us as we go ahead now in worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.